With me once again, one more time to the Epistle of Jude. I hope that these studies have been a help to you. I believe they've been to me, and they've been a reminder to me of the warfare that we're in as the people of God. You know, we often have to remind ourselves our battle is not with guns and bullets and with the arm of the flesh. Our battle is that spiritual battle, whereby we fight against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we're reminded that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And I believe that as we've advanced through this epistle and these studies for these months now, that we've seen that, we've understood that. We are in a spiritual warfare. And the things that we're seeing take place on the world scene today are not just isolated events. They are all a part of a spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes. I was talking with someone that I was working for yesterday and the day before, and she seemed to be somewhat knowledgeable about a lot of different issues and a lot of things that I have heard over the years, and went on probably for 45 minutes to an hour talking about this conspiracy and that conspiracy and how this group is behind this and that group is behind that, and a lot of things that I've heard before. And I'm not saying that there's not any validity to them, but I told her, I said, well, I'm not a conspiracy theorist, but I do believe in the great conspiracy of the ages, and that is that Satan rose up and conspired to overthrow God, and he desired to overthrow and conspired to overthrow the human race there in the Garden of Eden. And I believe that all that we're seeing on the world scene today is a direct result of that great conspiracy. But I have good news for us tonight, and that is that he's not going to win. He may win many battles, but he will not win the war. And we understand and know that our God is in control in all things. And you know, I have learned sort of the hard way in many areas, and by seeing other people, it is possible for God's people to get so bogged down trying to connect all the links of conspiracy and this and that and looking at the world and everything that's wrong in the world. I believe we can get so bogged down that we forget our God's in control of it all, and that he is Lord and he is King of Kings, and that all things will work out exactly as he has planned. The things that we're seeing on the world scene, we've been told about for a long time. We've discussed that. We've preached about it here in this series on Jude. We are seeing the crumbling of this world system. We are seeing the fact that one day it will topple. And I was reminded as I was talking with this lady of that verse back there in Ezekiel. I think it's verse 20, 27 of chapter 21, where the prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, and I believe it applies both to his first coming and to his second coming, where he said, I will overturn it until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. And that is a direct prophecy of the fact that, and it happened during those 400 silent years before Christ was born, and we're seeing it happen as we approach the end of all things, that there is an overturning of the nations, a churning up, if you will. And what happened in that first advent of our Lord is when he came, whose right it was prophesied that the government would be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that of the increase of his government and peace there would be no end. And we know that many of those things that he set in order at that time will come to fruition at his second coming. We understand that, but we're seeing an overturning and a churning. But I am grateful to be able to tell you tonight that he is coming, whose right it is to bear all rule and all authority. And he will set down all rule and all authority, and all things will be put under his feet, and he will have all things in subjection under him. And it will be just as Paul wrote there, that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so as God's people, we have to buckle our seatbelt and get ready for this wild ride that we're on. But we understand that we're coming into the station one of these days, and we're going to be greeted by the station master, who is our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords, who has all authority. And we're going to realize that He had it just exactly as He planned to have it. And everything has worked out just exactly as God has planned it to work out. And we'll rejoice in the fact that He has done exactly what He planned on doing. And I'm grateful to be able to say that. Again, it might get very hectic and probably will get very scary between here and there. But we know where we're going. We know who's in charge. We know who has all authority and all power and all dominion and might. It's in His hand. And in fact, these last two verses of the book of Jude, verses 24 and 25, I believe are a wonderful reminder to us that of all the things that we've been discussing, and I will tell you, this has been probably the most difficult Bible study or series of preaching that I have ever done in my life. There were times when week to week would go by and I would say, I don't know if I can do it this week. I just don't know if I can get it together. Not because I'm busy, but because of the nature of the subject matter. It's been heavy at times. It's been difficult as we've watched Jude call a spade a spade, as we've watched him openly rebuke by Scripture even the apostasy of our day, rebuking the apostasy of his own day. It's been difficult to plow through these things from week to week and understand the judgment of God upon the wicked. And I want to tell you that the most unpopular message of the hour is that God is angry with the wicked. And that's been the most unpopular message of every hour. You hear people talking about, so tired of hellfire and brimstone preaching. So tired of hearing preachers talk about people going to hell. Well, the honest truth of the matter is that unless everyone repents of their sins, they will go to hell. Jesus looked at those people who came and brought that report of that tower that fell and of those Galileans that were killed. Jesus looked them in the face and said, do you think that these Galileans were sinners above the rest of you? He said, I tell you no, but except you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so we have to stand and proclaim the word of the Lord that damnation and hell is coming for all who will refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an unpopular message. That's a message that people will try to shut us up over. They tried to shut Jeremiah up. They tried to shut Isaiah up. They tried to shut these apostles up. Many of them met their death at very untimely fashions and in very brutal ways. And yet the gospel has gone on. And the truth of God must continue to go on. We've got to take courage. We've got to put our sword on our side. And we've got to head forward into the battle, proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God. And as we move forward, let's just remind ourselves, and I hope that we'll be reminded tonight, that we serve a great and awesome God. We serve a God who has all authority. We serve a God who has all power. We serve a God who has all dominion and all glory in His hand. As you come to these verses in Jude 24 and 25, I've called this study tonight the commendation of the Savior. Again, we've looked at Him calling a spade a spade. We've looked at challenges to the saints, what we're to do in light of the truth that we've been given. And now I'm so glad that He closes on this note, because if He'd have left off these last two verses, I believe that we'd lose sight of the fact that even in the midst of this apostate age, we've got hope, we've got strength, we've got a great and glorious God. Look what He says here in these last two verses, verse 24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. I've called this a commendation to the Savior, of the Savior. The word commendation is a synonym of the word praise. So Jude is going to close out this epistle, as hard-hitting as it's been, as power-packed as it's been, he is going to close out this epistle now with a doxology, or with an expression of praise and honor and glory to God. We get that word doxology from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. And that word glory appears many times throughout the Scriptures. And I will tell you also, the Scripture contains many expressions of praise to God. Of course, we know about the Psalms, where he praises and he lifts high the Lord. The last five Psalms begin and end with "Praise ye the Lord." And he ascribes glory and honor and majesty to the King of Kings. And we ought to be busy doing that ourselves, even in the midst of these days that we live in, because it focuses our eyes upon someone that is much bigger than the situation that we're in today. If we ever need to remember that we serve a big God, we need to know that right now. We need to have our hearts set on the fact that God is in control right now. I need to know it. I need to be constantly reminded of the fact that God is in control. Scripture contains many what I would call classic doxologies. And I'm calling a classic doxology one that particularly refers to the glory of God. Now, there are many utterances of praise, and no doubt just as powerful and just as glorious in their expression as the one here and these others that we're going to look at in just a moment. But several of these take the same form. And I want to show you at least four other ones this evening as we get into our study tonight, four other doxologies of praise and glory. Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Romans. And these were written by Paul, by John the Apostle, and also by Jude that we'll look at tonight. But these doxologies of praise, Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, as the Apostle is winding up this great epistle of Romans, in which he is started back there in verse 16 of chapter 1, talking about the power of the gospel. And he went on and he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And I believe that that verse lays the foundation from which Paul will take off, and he will expound the doctrine of God's great plan of salvation, God's great work on behalf of the sinner, and not only to bring us to Christ, but to preserve us in Christ and to bring us to glory one of these days. And Paul has spent these last 16 chapters speaking about the glories of this great gospel of our God. And he comes here in verse 25 of chapter 16, and he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." And so Paul is expounding and exclaiming the greatness of our God. Only a great and glorious God could come up with and formulate and have the power to carry through such a great and glorious plan of salvation. And that's what Paul is extolling his praises in that chapter for. Turn over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And again, Ephesians is another one of those highlight books of the New Testament. If you've ever never spent time camping out in Romans and camping out in Ephesians, I urge you to do so. Just get your Bible down, and when you've got some time, just meditate. Walk through and meditate on each and every verse, and let the Spirit of God feed your soul about the great and glorious things that God has done for us. I believe it'll lift your spirit. It'll give you perspective. It'll give you a bird's eye view about how God saves people and how He brings us to repentance and salvation. That's what He does here in Ephesians. And He talks about the greatness of our God, reminds us that our salvation was no accident. God purposed and planned it and brought it about and ordained it and chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be brought to salvation. And in time, He brought the gospel to us and quickened us from our deadness, brought us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets over there in chapter 3 again, still talking about the greatness of God and of His glory manifested in His church. And in verse 20, He comes to that point and He says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now you'll notice a common thread in all of these doxologies is this, that He is praising the power, the might, the ability, the authority, the determinedness, the glory, the praise of God for all that God is able to do. Now, if we were able to do what God can do, we wouldn't be praising Him for it. But we have to recognize that our own inability to do these things is glaring. But there's no such thing as inability with God. God has the power to do exactly what He intends to do. And we're going to look at some things that God intends to do with His people and for His people back in Jude. Go over, first of all, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this doxology is interesting because it's closer to the beginning of this epistle. But here's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 17. He says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And it actually begins in the latter part of verse 5, where the apostle is laying the groundwork for the writing of this book of the Revelation. And in the latter part of verse 5, he says, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now again, these all that I've read, there are others that espouse and ascribe and attribute glory to God and praise to God. But of these, we find the common characteristic and the common format in these utterances of praise. They all begin with, "Unto Him who." Unto Him who is able, unto Him who is of power, unto Him that loved us. And then they go on and they describe specific attributes of God. And they relate to the different things that these writers have written about. For instance, back there, as I've already pointed out to you, in Romans and in Ephesians, where he's been talking so much about the great salvation. He said, God is the God who has power to make this gospel come down to you and me, and to establish you in this gospel, and to present you before God, and to bring you on in that gospel. Well, that's exactly what he does here in Jude. This doxology that is at the last two verses of Jude relates very much to everything that he's been writing about here in this epistle. But I want to say this before I get on to that particular part of it, and that is this, that these things that are mentioned about the person of God in these doxologies describe God in His character and His person as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're very much like the names of God that you find in the Old Testament. I won't go through every one of those with you. But as God would do a specific work in the life of an individual, particularly Abraham, for instance, as Abraham went up there on that Mount Moriah and was going to offer his son at the command of God to be a sacrifice, God said, "Offer your son, your only son Isaac, upon that mountain that I will show you." And he went up there, and God stopped him just short of killing his son. He was going to obey God willingly, determinedly. God stopped him just short of that and provided that ram caught in the thicket. Well, what did Abraham do except proclaim the name of the Lord there? And he said, "Jehovah Jireh, God who is our provider." He said, "God, you've overseen this, you've overruled it, and you provided." God provided Himself a lamb. You have many others throughout the Old Testament. Jehovah Shalom, the God who is our peace. I see a similarity between these doxologies and what you see there in the Old Testament, because God is revealing something to us of His great character. He is the God that does these great things for us. And I believe that we see His great character in the things that He does because God always acts consistently with His character. God will never deny Himself. He will never act in a way that is inconsistent with our character or with His character. We may do things oftentimes that someone may say, well, that's out of character for Him. But God never acts out of character. He cannot deny Himself, the Scripture says. And so here in our text in Jude 24 and 25, this doxology focuses on Christ as the only one who can help us in relation to all the great and difficult matters that this epistle has brought to our attention. And we've looked at, again, some things that are deep, some things that are harsh. We've looked at some things that remind us that we're sheep in the midst of wolves. What are we going to do about being sheep in the midst of wolf country, in the midst of places where we have adversaries on all sides? Well, I believe the answer is that we've got to look away from ourselves. We can't find the answer within us. We can only find the answer in looking away from ourselves to a God who has all authority, to a God who has all ability, to a God who is able to meet the need. So what does He say here? He says, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. So I want to first note here this evening that Jude, the writer Jude, the preacher Jude, points out Christ's keeping ability. Aren't you glad that He has the ability to keep us? In the midst of apostasy, in the midst of falling away, we have one who has divine ability to keep us in His hand. He has divine ability to preserve us and to protect us. This word able here, dunami in the Greek, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but it means to be able or to be possible. And the same word is translated as, when he says there in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, unto Him that is of power. Those are the same Greek words. God's power is God's ability. It expresses God's great ability to do what He sets out to do. God never fails in what He sets out to do. There's no such thing with God as intending to do something and not accomplishing it. He will accomplish, and He has set out to accomplish, and He will accomplish His will. So Jude here focuses on God's great ability and God's great power to keep us. And again, I'm glad that God has the ability to keep me tonight. He not only saves me, but as that song says, there Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to His name. And I'm grateful for that. This word keep, it's a common word that we use very often, but we may not think about the significance of that word keep. The word keep here means to watch or to be on guard. And there are many uses of the word keep. Get your Strong's Concordance when you go home and look up the word keep. There are many, many uses of that word in the Old Testament and in the New. And although there are some variations in the definition depending on how it is used, most of them have as a part of their definition that it means to guard or to protect in some manner. The same word, the same thing is true of the word kept and the word keeping, etc. And so it means that God is guarding us, that He is protecting us, that He is our guard and our guardian, that He has the ability and the authority to protect us from harm. I want to look at a few verses in the Old Testament just to bring a few to your mind here of how the word keep is used. Turn back in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4, no, that's not Proverbs, that's Psalms. Let me go where I'm supposed to be here. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says to us, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And what he's saying to us here is that we are to post a guard to protect our hearts, to protect our minds, to protect our consciousness from the world around us and from the things that tempt us. We're to do it diligently. So the word here means to guard and to keep and to protect. In Psalm 19, in verse 13, the psalmist prays, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And so he's saying, Lord, protect me from sinning against you. Protect me from sinning that great transgression against you and from falling away and from doing my own thing. In Psalm 34 and verse 13, he says, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. In other words, we're to guard ourselves that we not say things or do things that bring dishonor and shame to the name of our God. And so we're reminded, keep ourselves. In Psalm 140 and verse 4, the psalmist prays, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man. So he's saying, God, protect me. Boy, we need to pray that prayer in this hour, don't we? Lord, keep us from the intentions of violent men on every hand. God's commandments are said to be given to us to keep us and to protect us from harm or evil. The Word of God, the commandments of God are a fence, if you will. They keep us bounded in so that we won't wander out there and go astray. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 141 and verse 9, keep me from the snares which the wicked have laid for me. In Psalm 12 and verse 7, speaking about the Word of God, the psalmist says, thou wilt keep them. That is your words, Lord, that you have given, your inspired words that make up the Word of God. You will keep them and preserve them. God has guarded His Word. God has protected His Word. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to keep that is guard that, which is committed to thy trust. That's why we stand and preach the gospel. That's why we desire that we might walk in obedience to the will of God and be faithful, because we have a trust to guard here. We have the Word of God that we are to guard. We're to guard this church and this pulpit from apostasy. We're to be ever on our guard against it. So that word keep is very important. 1 John 5 and verse 21, the apostle writes to those that he's been writing to in this epistle, and he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So keep is such a common word to us. And we may use it in many different forms. Usually we mean it to retain possession of something for oneself. I'm going to keep that. I'm going to keep this. And so that's how often we use that word keep. But did you know that in old times there was a portion of a castle, you know, the medieval castles here. There was a portion of that castle that was known as the keep. And that portion of the castle was usually the innermost part or the heart of that castle. And it was the strongest and most secure part of that castle. It was like an inner tower or stronghold. And it was often the place of last resort that would still be standing when all else had fallen to the enemy. As those walls would be invaded and overthrown and the enemy would come in, especially the king or the monarch, they would take him there and put him there for his protection and his safety. So they would put him in the keep so that he would not fall prey to the enemy. And as long as they had that structure together in the keep there, they felt that they still had it together. They'd still not lost, and all was not lost. So that keep is very important. Did you know also that in home repair, which I think in terms of home repair all the time because it's what I do, can't help it, but the part of a door or a window lock that the latch attaches to is often called a keeper. You know that? I wasn't aware of that. I do remember hearing people say that oftentimes, but that part that the latch attaches to, that part that the deadbolt goes into, they often refer to that as a keeper. Because it keeps the door from being knocked open or keeps the window from being raised, etc. But I'm glad to say that the Lord is our keeper, according to Psalm 121. He said, the Lord is thy keeper. He is the one who keeps us. So Jude here is praising God for His ability or power to guard our lives and our hearts from falling away to the enemy. What's he been talking about throughout all this epistle? He's been telling us, just like Paul said back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that in these last days there will be a falling away. There will be those that will depart from the faith. They'll give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. How are we going to be kept in the midst of this great falling away, this great apostasy of these end times? How are we to do it? Well, God, in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ, has the great power to keep us and to prevent us from falling away. He can prevent us from that great fall and keep us from stumbling after the things that this world lusts after and it goes after. I'm glad to know tonight that I have a God who can keep me. I'm glad to know that I've got a God who can preserve me. Peter described in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 how that we may never fall away. He said, if you do these things, that is, give diligence to obedience to God's word, to obedience to living up to his standard, that you will never fall. And I'm glad that God, through his word, has given us the formula for not falling away. And he wants us to be diligent. But I'm also glad that not only did he give it as a formula, but he said, I'll help you too. I'm going to be with you there, and I'm going to keep you from falling away. In this context of this chapter, Jude has described, again, that great falling away. Verse after verse, he's looked back. For instance, back up there in verses 5 through 7, he's talked about how that many in Israel, after they had come out of Egypt, fell away. He talked about Sodom and Gomorrah and how that they fell from their former greatness. He talked about the angels that kept not their first estate. Over in verse 11, he talked about Cain and how Cain, although he had much promise, he rebelled against God. He talked about Balaam and Korah and how that these men, although they may have started off right in some ways, they fell away. So how are we going to withstand the flood tide of iniquity, the tidal wave that is coming, this almost irresistible current? And I don't know about you, but oftentimes I can feel the current of this world. You know how you stand out there in the ocean and you feel those waves come in, and you know what? They're going to move you. Why? Because I'm not as strong as they are. And this current, this flood tide of iniquity, this evil tsunami, if you will, that's coming on us today, and we're seeing the effects of it today. This again, and I remind you, as I've said to you oftentimes in these studies, it's not what's going on out there in the world that concerns me the most. It's not what's happened at the White House that concerns me the most. It's not what's happening on the world scene that concerns me the most. What concerns me more than anything else is to see people that profess godliness, to see churches that profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, to see them falling away, to see them oftentimes preaching another gospel and another Jesus by another spirit. That concerns me far more than all the things on the world scene. Because the church is God's repository of truth. It's the last bastion of freedom, if you will. The church of Jesus Christ, if it falls, what will we do? And so we as God's people need to be able to stand in the midst of this flood tide of iniquity. Again, this irresistible current. As we've watched many churches and many professed believers sail out into the open seas of compromise and sin. They've come loose from their moorings. So how are you and I going to make it in days like this when oftentimes it appears that just like Satan, through Job's wife, spoke and said, why don't you just curse God and die? I believe that's the basic same thing that this world is saying to the church today. Why don't you just give up? Why don't you just get in the swim? You know, we could have four times as many people in this building. We could have a building four times this size if you just quit being so hard-nosed about the gospel. Quit preaching against sin. Quit preaching against this and that. But we've got to stake our claim with the fact that our God has commissioned us to do what we do. And even if we get down to zero people in this church, we've got to continue on to do what God says to do. It is the commission that he gave us, and he did not write an addendum to it. He didn't send an email saying that those things that I told you to do back there in Matthew chapter 24 and the last chapter of John and Luke and Mark are over, and so now I'm going to give you a new program. He said, continue to do what you're doing until I return, and I'll be responsible for the consequences. And so we as God's people have to know and understand that God has given us and will give us the strength to stand in the midst of these days. So now Jude is describing, even though he's already spent all these verses describing the apostasy, he now describes the glory of the one who has the power to help us to withstand this flood tide of iniquity. He's going to give us the grace to stand. He's going to give us the ability to stand and to keep us from falling away in the midst of these times. It reminds us again that the power to do this is not in ourselves. We ought to be determined. We ought to be diligent. Yes, we must be diligent. We must be determined. But the power to do it does not come from me, and it does not come from you. It comes from our God. Not only does He keep us from falling away, but He intends to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Look at that there in verse 24. And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That word present there, it means to stand. God is going to make me stand in His presence. If you want to understand the significance of that, compare it in your Bible. In fact, let's turn there to Psalm 1. To Psalm 1. And as the psalmist is describing the blessedness of the man of God, he comes down there to verse 4, and he says, all that these things that I've described to you about the man who is blessed cannot be said about the ungodly. They're not so. But they're unstable, and they're like the chaff that the wind blows away. And he says in verse 5, therefore the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. Now this doesn't mean that they will not stand before God. What it means is that when they do appear before God to be judged, they will crumble and be crushed under the weight of His scrutiny and of divine justice. But we, the Bible says, over there in Jude, He is going to give us the ability to stand under divine scrutiny. Why? Because our righteousness is not in ourself. It is in our great God, the one who has the ability to keep us, the one who has the ability to help us to stand, to be able to stand in His presence, to be blameless, to be faultless before Him. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are upheld by the hand of God. He gave us and He gives us the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that perfect righteousness will uphold us when we are standing before God. You and I don't have any plea or any hope in ourselves. If we have to stand before God clothed in the rags of our sin, we will be exposed in our nakedness and our unrighteousness before Him. But if we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then God will look and He will see that righteousness of Christ. Because it's been imparted to us and given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will say, you stand because you stand in Me. You stand in My righteousness. So God is able, through the Lord Jesus Christ, to cause us to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and to stand faultless, the Bible says. That word faultless means unspotted and unblemished. Now it's interesting to me that he had just stated back there in verse 23 how that we in our ministry are to be working to save others, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. And he says here, we will stand faultless and spotless before our God. Interestingly, in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 27, you have that account of those three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they would not obey the king's evil and ungodly command. And they said, King, we want you to know that our God's able to deliver us from that burning fiery furnace. But if not, then be it known to you, King, that we will not bow. And you know, of course, that they were taken and they were thrown into that fiery furnace. Do you know what the Bible says about them when they were brought out of that fiery furnace? Here's the way it describes it. He says, upon their bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. There's a good, vivid illustration of our standing faultless before God. Even when we are walking through a world of wickedness and ungodliness, God has the power in the midst of corruption to keep His people pure, to keep even the smell of this world off of us, to keep us holy in the midst of unholiness. God has the power to do that because His intention is to present us to Himself as faultless, as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what He will do if we walk with Him and we obey Him and we trust in Him. I want to look at a couple other verses of Scripture. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22. Here is it's describing what God intends to do because of the death of Christ for all who trust in Him. And I'm going to jump in right in the middle of the thought because I just want to mainly focus on the last part of this verse. His intention is to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Clean record. God wants us to stand before Him with a clean record because of what Christ has done for us. Turn back a little further in your Bible to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 through 30. It tells us what God intends to do, yea, even in the mind and purpose and plan of God, has already accomplished on behalf of all who trust in Christ. He said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow," that's in eternity past, "He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Look at what He says here now. "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified." We've heard this many times before. But in the eyes of God, our glorification is as good as done. Because God always does what He sets out to do. And so though we may be struggling and faltering and failing in the midst of this world that we live in, yet our God intends to present us glorified in the presence of God. He intends to present us faultless before God and blameless and unreprovable in His sight. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And this beautiful section of Scripture comparing the relationship of husband and wife, using it as a place to preach the glories of Christ and what Christ has done for us. Look at verses 25 through 27 where He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." Now, why did Christ give Himself for the church? Why did He give Himself on behalf of all the individuals who make up the church? That He might sanctify it. That He might cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. That He might present it to Himself. And how is it going to be? Is it going to be a ragged and run down and worthless and used up old church? No, it's going to be a glorious church. Presented to Himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So Christ intends to present the church to Himself. I'm a member of that church by the new birth. I've been adopted into the family of God. I've been bought with a price. So I'm a member of that church. And among that church, I stand as one whom God will present to Himself as a glorious church, a pure and holy bride. His desire is to present the church to Himself as a pure and holy bride, to stand before Him, unblameable and unreprovable, faultless in the presence of God. Now those words, "before the presence of His glory," means that we'll stand directly in front of Him. He's going to stand there and look us over. And He's not going to see all the faults and failings that I know are inherent in me. He's going to see my Jesus. He's going to see what looks like His own dear, beloved, only begotten Son. Because as Brother Gillum preached to us last week, it is God's intention to stamp the image of Christ deep upon our hearts. It is God's intention that each one of us look like His beloved Son. Now years ago, where I used to go to church, we had somebody came along that said that he was the adopted son of a very famous individual. I'm not going to say who that is at this moment. But he claimed that that individual had wanted so much for him to look like him. He claimed that he had given him plastic surgeries and all these things. And I'll be honest with you, when I looked at him, he really kind of looked like that person a good bit. Sort of came to find out later that somebody said, no, this guy was a complete fraud. But I will say this to you, it serves as an illustration to us, and that is that God is at work now forming the image of Christ in me. And it's not perfect yet. Oh, please understand, it's not perfect yet. But God is still doing that work. And one of these days, He wants me to look exactly like Jesus. He wants my heart and my life and my mind, my desire to be like Christ. He so glories in His only begotten Son that He wants all of His adopted children to look exactly like Him. And He wants us to understand that we have all the rights and the privileges as a natural born son. And He's growing us in that knowledge and in that privilege. I've been reading for that college class, that book, just left my mind, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And he's been talking about adoption. And I guess that chapter on adoption is probably 50 pages long. And he says, and I think he's right, he said probably the most important term in our salvation is the fact that we are adopted as children of God. He even puts it above justification, and he explains why. He says justification is a legal thing, but adoption is where God literally makes us a part of His own beloved. And God is at work to bring us not only into a legal adoption, but He's wanting us to understand that He loves us as though we were His only child. He loves us as though we were natural born children of His, as though we'd never sinned. And He wants us to have such a beautiful relationship to Him as our Heavenly Father that we never imagined ourselves to be anywhere but part of the family of God. What a beautiful, beautiful thought that is. So we're going to stand before His presence right in front of Him, in His sight, in front of His glorious being. But we're not going to stand there, according to what Jude wrote here, we're not going to stand there all sad, but with great joy. You and I will be able to stand in the presence of God with great joy. And I believe that's joy on our part, but I also believe it's joy on the part of God. I believe that God joys in what He's doing in me through Jesus Christ. He is glorying in the progress. Now, I don't see the progress in myself sometimes. In fact, I get agitated with myself. I hope that God does not get agitated with me, and I know He doesn't, because His expectations are realistic. Mine are unrealistic, and He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what I am. He knows what He's doing. But oftentimes, I get frustrated with myself. But He is rejoicing over us. Turn back in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3. I want to show you this verse that the prophet wrote concerning the nation of Israel. And I believe it applies by faith to us as children of God by faith. Zephaniah chapter 3. It's going to take us a second to find Zephaniah, I'm sure. Zephaniah 3 and verse 17. This is what he says. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. I believe that's what God wants to do with everyone that He brings into salvation. And I believe that in the context of what Jude has said here, God rejoices that His grace and His power and His ability will bring us through these days of wickedness and apostasy and still present us as faultless and righteous in His sight, unreprovable and unblameable in His sight. So God rejoices over us with singing. You know, these words, exceeding joy, are the same Greek words that are used there in the New Testament in Luke chapter 1, verse 44, where John the Baptist, it says, leaped in his mother's womb for joy. So God, can you imagine, if I can say this without sounding irreverent, God welling up joy in His heart, so much that He leaps for joy over us, over what He's accomplished in us and over what He has done for us in Christ. It is His joy to bring us to great salvation. It is His joy to bring us to eternal life and to glorification. And so we are going to stand before His presence, before the presence of His glory, with exceeding joy, the Bible says. His joy and our joy. And that joy will get mingling together and mixing together. We're going to have a grand old time, aren't we? When we stand before our Lord. Yes, it will be serious and sober and somber times. Yes, there will be some things, but we also can understand that we will stand. We will stand in the righteousness of Christ. And all the credit and all the glory and all the honor will not go to me and to you for how good a job we did. It will all go to God through Jesus Christ because of His great keeping ability. But not only do we see His keeping ability in these verses, we see His kingly ascription. And I know that's not a word you've used several times this day, but let me just tell you what I mean by that. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 3, here's what it says in the last half of that verse. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. The word ascribe there means to give. We would say maybe to give credit to, or to credit someone with this great thing. In Psalm 68 and verse 34, ascribe ye strength unto our God. Job 36 and verse 3, Elihu says this, I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. Ascribe means to attribute something to Him, or to assign it to Him, or perhaps again in our thinking to recognize that He possesses these great attributes, that He possesses these great things in His nature. And so in Jude 25 here, the writer points out certain qualities that are evident in our God and Savior. And we know, of course, that our God saves us through the person of Jesus Christ, but it's still the same God because of the person of Christ in the Trinity there. So He saves us in the person of Christ. These qualities are enumerated in light of the fact that God is able to keep us from falling, to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Only a God who is worthy, or who can do those things, is worthy of all that Jude is going to ascribe to Him in this verse. He first of all says that the only wise God and our Savior, unto Him be glory. Again, we've already talked about that word glory, the word doxa in the New Testament, in the Greek. In the dictionary, the word glory means this: praise, honor, or distinction extended by common consent, renown, worshipful praise, honor, and thanksgiving, resplendence, and magnificence. So when we look at the greatness of our God in His ability to keep us saved, to keep us holy, to keep us unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, then we say, and I believe all the saints of God will agree on that day, that our God is worthy of glory. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of honor, and He is worthy of our worship. He goes on and he says that to our God is ascribed majesty. And what comes to your mind when you hear that word majesty? Kingly greatness and authority. Our God is a great king above all gods, the psalmist said. And so it speaks of his greatness, and it's figurative of His divinity and of God Himself. The dictionary says that majesty means sovereign power. It means authority. It means dignity. What is it that the book of the Revelation says that they are praising God around the throne and saying, Thou hast taken unto thee thy great power and hast reigned. God has all authority. He sits and reigns and rules over this universe with authority and with majesty. He has sovereign power and sovereign authority. No one is equal to His authority. No one is even near to His authority, because His greatness is an absolute sovereignty above all things. This word majesty speaks of His royal bearing. God always acts like the king, doesn't He? He never acts out of character. He's always the great king that he has always been. It speaks of His royal bearing and His royal aspect, of His grandeur, of His greatness, and of His splendor of quality and character. God's character is that of the great king above all gods. King of kings and Lord of lords. Then He speaks about His dominion. And this word dominion comes from the word that means vigor. You know, in the old days, they used to talk about the vigorous reign of this king or that king. What it meant was that he was not only on the throne, but he ruled with authority. He ruled with power. He ruled with dignity. He ruled his subjects well, and he had things in order in his kingdom. It wasn't fraying over here or getting out of his hands over there and falling apart over here. He ruled, and his dominion and his authority was known throughout that kingdom. And that's a good description of our God. He rules with great vigor, with great dominion. It speaks of his greatness, of his might, of his power and strength. By dictionary definition, supreme authority, sovereignty, domain, and it speaks of his absolute ownership. God is absolute owner not only of this world, but also of his own people. He's the absolute owner of you and me. And as absolute owner over us, this great God has the power to keep us, to protect us. He's our divine Lord and Master and Protector. He has all dominion and all authority. And then he uses the word power. We've seen this word before in the sense of ability, privilege, force, capacity, competency. God is a competent ruler. He's a competent Lord. He's not going to let things slip outside of his control or outside of his hand. It speaks of his freedom. God has free choice and free power over all his creation. It speaks of the mastery over it. In the dictionary definition, it means possession of control, authority, or influence over others. And so we see here that Jude ascribes to our God that he is glorious, that he possesses supreme kingly majesty. He has dominion and authority and power to rule vigorously over all that he's made. And how do we know that? Because God is able to keep us from falling. God is able to preserve us in the midst of an ungodly world. He's able to keep us and to present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. So God possesses all power and all authority that's given unto him in heaven and in earth. And he is great king and ruler over all things. And not only does he say that God has that, but he says God possesses it both now and forever. And forever. And there will never come a time when his kingdom and his power and his authority will end. I'm so grateful tonight for the fact that God has the ability to keep me. I'm so grateful tonight that in the midst of the storms of this life, that he has the power to protect me. When I can't keep myself, when I can't protect myself, my God has the power to do it. So in the midst of all these things that we've talked about, I'm so glad that God led Jude to end that on that high note and to say, now to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Who's keeping you tonight? Who's keeping me tonight? Our great God's keeping us. And he's going to keep us. So Christian, take hope in the midst of this thing. Take hope no matter what you see take place around you. We need to understand that God is in control. All his buses are running on time. His authority is an everlasting authority. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He will do what he set out to do. And what he set out to do is to present you and me faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. Well, I hope these studies have been a help and a blessing to you. They have been to me. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for listening to all these messages all these months. And for Brother Tommy for giving me that opportunity to preach it. Father, I pray that you just bless the word. Use it to your honor and glory tonight. Bless the people. Protect us, Lord, as we go our separate ways. And help us, Father, in the midst of these days, to stand true and to stay true to our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.